I'm going to read Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Well, this evening, in the series on church on discipleship that I've been doing over the last 2 or 3 months, the subject matter is On to Maturity, which is not a bad title, really, for tonight. And the first sentence in these notes is becoming a Christian is the act of a moment. Becoming a man of God, a woman of God, is the pursuit of a lifetime. And I think that is true. But we're at different phases, different stages of that pursuit, that journey to become a man and woman of God. No one can claim that he has arrived, not even the Apostle Paul. Of course, in Philippians, Paul says that he's still pressing on. He's still pursuing the goal, the call of the heavenly call for which Christ has called him heavenward. It says, nothing is sadder than to meet a complacent Christian who is backward-looking and who fails to see all the thrilling possibilities of progress in Christ. They're not blessed because they do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it talks about going on to maturity, and it says leaving behind the first principles, the ABCs of the Christian life, as the letter to Hebrews exhorts us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, to go on to maturity. And then he speaks of four things. I'll just deal with these quite quickly. Knowledge, in power, in faith, and in love. Firstly, in knowledge. Paul's command was that the Corinthians was that they should in your thinking be mature, be children as to evil, he says. In other words, be innocent as to evil, have nothing to do with that, but in your thinking be mature. 1 Corinthians 14:20. So he clearly expects Christians to grow in the ability to weigh things up. And of course there he's talking about spiritual gifts and the place of gifts in the church and the relative value of different gifts and the importance of love and so forth in those central chapters in 1 Corinthians. But he wants them to be able to think wisely. The Corinthians are very spiritually gifted, but they were immature. They were just terribly excited about all their kinds of gifts, and really they were not thinking straight. So Paul exhorts us that we might grow in knowledge and understanding. The Holy Spirit was given to us that he might lead us into all truth, our teacher to lead us forward into greater understanding. In four areas of knowledge in particular, we might say. Firstly, knowledge of the person of God. God is infinite in wisdom, love, and power. We'll never exhaust God. There's always more of God to be known. And the David says in the psalm I read, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. Here's a longing for God, to know God better. And that knowledge is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But then you've got the purposes of God too. It's great to know God. We want to know God. And we know him as we come to the scriptures. We know him through Jesus Christ as revealed to us in the scriptures, but also the purposes of God. What are God's purposes? What is God planning with the world? What are his purposes in eternity? Ephesians chapter 1, which we've been studying in the prayer groups, gives you an idea of God's great purpose to reunite all things together in Christ and to make you one with him. Knowledge of Christ. How do we think of Christ? Do we know him not only as the carpenter of Nazareth, the teacher of Galilee, but also as the Son of God, the one who is the eternal second person of the Trinity, one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, the Lamb of God, Lion of the tribe of Judah? I've got a lovely book, which I haven't given away, I'm taking with me. It's called 100 Names of Christ. It's a lovely book. It's a little depth devotion on so many different names of Christ. You know, the Rose of Sharon, and the Rock, and all these things. It's excellent if I'm short of a talk sometimes quickly. I've got to look it up to talk about the name of Christ. But there's so much one can learn about Christ when you look at the scriptures. And of course, all of the scriptures point to Christ from the very beginning. And then the Christian life. What about knowing about the Christian life? Do we understand some of those things? How do we understand that we work out our salvation while God works in us? Have you ever fathomed the bottom of that? Have you got to the depths of that? Have you even tried to? Philippians chapter 2, 13 and 14. Have you worked out the difference that sometimes in Scripture sanctification is something that has happened? You are sanctified. And sometimes sanctification is something that is happening. You are being sanctified. Have you worked out the connection between them? And how they operate? Have you thought about the place of rewards in the Christian life? If everything we have is of grace, the grace of God, why does Scripture so often, including the Lord Jesus, talk about rewards? Is there something there which is a blessing to rewards? Not salvation itself, but is there a place for rewards in the Christian life? And these are the kind of things that crop up. We've been discussing Job, and I still haven't got any decent answers for Thomas and Hilary. They keep asking these difficult questions at the dinner table. I'm reading chapters on Job, and why is it that Job says, "I'm innocent," and yet we are told when things go wrong, we're not supposed to say we're innocent. How do you work that one out, you see? What is the particular instance in which Job is protesting his innocence? He's not saying he's perfect, but he wasn't guilty of whatever it was that came upon him. And yet when we suffer things, we're far more likely to go to Romans 8, 28, 29 and say all things work together for good. We sort of see a positive Christocentric purpose in things, which Job perhaps wasn't able to see. But it still gives, you know, Job gives us permission to discuss things with God and, you know, argue with God and say, why is this happening? So we should be prepared to attend on sermons and Bible studies in our churches, but also in personal study as far as we can, and read Christian books, get to know our Bibles. It's interesting, I listened to a half-hour podcast with Stuart Olliott recently. He obviously been interviewed at the Banner of Truth conference by somebody from the Banner, and made it into a little half-hour interview, and it was sent around, and I was thankfully on his mailing list, which is nice. So, and it's very interesting because he says quite early on in his ministry, he began thinking through, because he was in Liverpool, a rather sort of uneducated congregation there, and how he immediately decided it would have to affect the way he preached, and he determined he would preach the whole Bible in 10 years, because the whole counsel of God should be taught to the people. I remember Jeff Thomas having a discussion with him in a public meeting. He said, "Stuart, I agree with you, the whole counsel of God. I don't agree with you on 10 years," he says, because Jeff could never get through the Bible in 10 years. There are ways of doing it, but I think what Stuart said in particular was, he said that clearly in the early church, they didn't have printing. They didn't have Bibles. Throughout the vast majority of Christian history, people have not had their own Bibles. We take it absolutely for granted that we've all got our personal Bibles, probably several of them in our homes. They didn't have that. You know, throughout the world in history, most Christians haven't had their own Bibles. So you've got to then, much more reliance then on, much less do they have these internet things and podcasts which teach so much rubbish to distract people. But you need to have your local church. That's where the church is given teachers. That's where the church is given pastors. And that's primarily where we should grow as Christians. even more so than in our private Bible reading, of which the New Testament doesn't say very much, actually. It always assumes that we're going to do our Bible in church. No, I'm absolutely not saying there's anything wrong in personal Bible reading. Do so as much as you can. It's an additional. But it does, I think it does suggest the New Testament pattern does suggest that we should value church fellowship and teaching in church, not the very individualistic Western way. In our cultured Western world, we've become used to sort of our Bible studies on our own, and then sort of church takes second place. That probably isn't the right way around. So we grow in knowledge. We grow in power. It's very interesting that in 1 Corinthians, again, Paul speaks to the Corinthians, and he says, some of them he describes as natural. He says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's the person who's not a Christian, who's in the flesh, who's not spiritual at all, who's not converted. But he then calls them carnal Christians. In chapter beginning of chapter 3, he talks about people who are infants as Christ, people of the flesh. He's not saying they're not Christians, but he's saying, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. And there's jealousy and strife among you. Are you not of the flesh? So he isn't saying they're not Christians. And he goes on to talk about those who are spiritually mature. So it is possible to be a Christian, but to be immature. And that's a sad thing. And people aren't growing in grace. And you need the Holy Spirit to graciously change you, to work in you, and to fill you. So we need to grow, be filled with the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. So we grow in knowledge, we grow in power, that you have a living relationship with God by the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. As it says here, don't just possess the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit possess you. And walk in the Spirit. Thirdly, grow in faith. Lord, increase our faith, Luke 17:5. Little faith, said Spurgeon, will bring your soul to heaven. Great faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that's true. A little faith in a great Christ can achieve great things, but great faith in a great Christ will make you a more assured, happier Christian. Faith sees the invisible. Faith ventures forth in obedience, as Abraham went out in response to God's call. So faith ventures forth in obedience. If you're a believing person, you're an obedient person. Faith is shown in obedience. And that's why we have Paul and James. Paul majors, you might say, on justification by faith. James majors on how that justification by faith is really proven in real life. Faith is willing to serve, to lose one's reputation in the doing of God's will. Peter's missionary outreach cost him everything in terms of his Jewish background, but he was willing to do it because it was serving Christ. And faith ventures in costly sacrifice, because God's kingdom is of infinitely more value than all that this world can offer. Like the merchant who finds the great pearl or finds the treasure in the field, you'll then give everything because you know that one thing is so much more worthwhile than anything else that you have. It's easy, we read, to become a cautious, fearful Christian, taking no risks, making no sacrifices, measuring every step, playing it safe. To do so is to walk by sight and become almost indistinguishable from our secular neighbour. God asked us to walk by faith, to trust in his love, to provide for our needs, to follow his guidance wherever he may direct. And we then discover how trustworthy he is. And this is, I think, one reason why God puts us through difficult times. It's often in those difficult times of our lives, times of crisis, trauma, pain, loss, bereavement, hurt. Those are the times when the good things in life have been taken from us and we are glad to trust in God because we can't do anything else. Human nature is such that if we can find something else to trust in than God, we tend to do it. whether it's our money, whether it's our comfort, whether it's our friends, whether it's our routine, whether it's our, you know, traditions. But when those things are taken away, then you're thrown on God. And that's when our faith grows. And I love that hymn we sang on Sunday about the providence of God, you know. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. That's faith, to live like that in times of darkness. And then fourthly, in love. The love of God is measureless. There's a wonderful, unfathomable verse, really, in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. We pray, well, Paul prays actually for the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. Now you think, why would you need strength in the Christian life? For what would you need strength? And you think, well, to do great things, to be a missionary, to go and serve God in difficult areas, to do something big, to face a challenge, right? No, says Paul, that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Well, I think it means to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it's interesting, strength there to comprehend the love of Christ. Right? Start there. Not doing great things, but to comprehend the love of Christ. We need spiritual strength. Strange, isn't it? To do that, we need that spiritual maturity, that work of the Holy Spirit in us, to be able simply to grasp how great is the love of Christ and how wonderful if we could do that more. We need love for fellow Christians, as Jesus says in John 13, by this shall no man know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Brotherly love must continue, Hebrews 13:1, Colossians 3:12-14. Love for our enemies. It's relatively easy to love our friends, not so easy to love our enemies. But there's a distinctively Christian love which follows God in loving those who even hate us. And how we should pray for that kind of love to overcome barriers, to forgive and to be willing to forgive even those who despise us. Love for the lost. When Jesus saw lost multitudes, he was moved with compassion. We need love to reach the lost for Christ. And above all, love for God. And this is really where we began. That is his desire, we should love him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. There's a verse of a hymn here. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. George Matheson, isn't it? It's a lovely hymn. So love for fellow Christians, for our enemies, for the lost, and for God. So we grow in knowledge, we grow in power, in faith, and in love. I thought what I would also do this evening is those who heard it in the Thursday get-together can bear it. I was just going to finish off with my testimony, a bit of my life story to those of you who weren't at TGT about a month or 6 weeks ago might be able, but just to put sort of where I am now in context a little bit. So, with apologies for those who remember every word of what I said 2 months ago, which I suspect may not be too many, and some of the men, actually, I think I used the basis of this at the men's breakfast in February, a long time ago. So I used the parable or the sort of parallel of a growing sea, really, and there are six stages to my life as I see it. First of all, the soil. Where was the soil? Well, Wales was the basic soil in which I grew up. I was born in West Ealing, the West Middlesex Hospital, if I remember what my mother told me, in 1956. My father was a Calvinistic Methodist or Presbyterian minister of a Welsh-speaking chapel in Ealing Green, which actually is still open. It's on Ealing Green, you still see it. And lived actually just about a mile away from where Dr. Lloyd-Jones was living at the same time. My father was almost the same generation. My dad was born in 1903, which is about makes him about 4 years younger than Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He was even older than I was when he got married. He was over 50 when he got married. My mother was 25. So it's a pretty big age difference. And so he was a generation older, really, than my mother. And we were back to Wales when I was three. My sister was probably one and a half. And my boyhood and teens were spent near or in Newtown in mid Wales, which, as anyone who goes to Aberystwyth knows, you go through it or around it now. You don't go through it anymore. And I went to school there, and a religious framework was developed for me in life. My parents were Christian nominally. I don't really believe now sometimes they were Christian. I'm not sure. But my father had a very liberal theology. The generation he'd been brought up was very liberal in his theology. And he didn't really encourage us to believe the Bible was the word of God or teach us the gospel. So it was a kind of religious liberalism. And my mother sort of followed suit, really. So I had a religious framework, but we were taught to go to church from early childhood, and we went twice from quite early on, and Sunday school in the afternoon. So it was three times on a Sunday you used to go to church. We used to have learned verses as well in the mornings and recite verses from the pulpit. So Mid Wales is where my roots were. And after A-levels, I took a gap year in France. And there I came across, of course, new philosophies, new people, atheism. I was never an atheist as such. New moralities. And I didn't go to church once in 6 months, and I didn't miss it at all. So I think if Wales were the soil, France was the harrowing. The soil would be that being broken up for sowing. One thing I had done while I was in France was quite inadvertently, I'd come back to London for a weekend, and I'd been wandering London, and I'd gone to Mowbray's bookshop, which was then near also Langham Place. It was a Christian bookshop, and I wasn't particularly interested in Christian books, but I went in and I picked up this book called Escape from Reason by this guy called Francis Schaeffer. No idea who I thought looked interesting, because I was quite into existentialism and sort of, you know, the world doesn't make sense. I thought that sounds interesting, Escape from Reason. So I read it, and it was totally turning the other way around. It was turning the whole thing, giving a Christian perspective on it. And it really changed me, but it didn't make me a Christian. But anyway, I came back from France. I went to Cambridge to study law, and then through an invitation to the Christian Union at a Sunday evening service, I heard the gospel in a way that struck me powerfully. I knew I needed to be born again, and I needed forgiveness, and Christ had died for me, and I needed to repent and believe in him. So I stayed after that service. A man called Reverend David McInnes was preaching, and with several others, and I committed my life to Christ. And I remember the following morning I looked at myself in my bathroom mirror in room U3 in Pembroke College. Still there. Blue circle on the door. No, it's not quite there. And said, you are a new person. And I looked at myself, and I thought, I never tell people to rely on feelings, or I tell people never to rely on feelings. But I did feel different, and I felt much more at peace, and I kind of floated on cloud nine for a week or so. And I suddenly enjoyed going to church, and I wouldn't miss church, and I enjoyed reading my Bible, and my Bible made sense, and I could understand it. And it was just, Jesus calls it being born again, and that was right. And so I grew and began reading. I remember reading books by John Stott, who was all the rage in those days, and David Watson, possibly, and Jim Packer's Knowing God just came out. Really, really exciting book. Marvellous. I've read that several times since, actually. And since then, my life has been governed by the fact that I am a Christian. Really, Christ is Lord for me. I do it very imperfectly, but the direction of my life is to serve him. I was a Christian for many years, of course, before I really even thought about going to the ministry, let alone went into it. So I had two sort of little sidebars there, really. First of all, identity. What is my identity? Who am I? What defines me as a person? What defines you as a person? You should be able to say, it's that I'm a child of God, it's that I'm a Christian. That should be the defining factor in a Christian's life. And the second thing is influence. What influences you? Why am I what I am? Upbringing, family, experiences, philosophies, nature, nurture. Has a remarkable person influenced you? Was it their personality, their teaching, their charisma, or a mixture? Whoever the preacher was, David McInnes, he was precentor of Birmingham Cathedral, I understand. I'd never seen him before, I've never seen him since. Probably in glory now. But that message was a life changer for me. So it's interesting, though, what you know, to think through what influences your life and why, for good or ill. So there is the soil. The seed was in Cambridge. The shoot, the seed begins to grow. After Cambridge, I went to Law College in Cristleton near Chester, 6 months there. Then I worked for 6 months in a Church of Ireland parish in Belfast with the guy who had been my chaplain at Pembroke College. I always, if ever I could take 6 months to avoid doing any real work, I did. You'll notice that. I went to France and then I went to Belfast and I thought, I always take off. One of my great things in life is take opportunities when you can. They only can pass by once. Don't let opportunities pass you by. So I had this opportunity to go to work in Belfast. I thought, well, why not? And so I did. And that was a good experience. I worked as a trolley boy. 2.5 days a week to earn some money, and I did church work for the rest of the week. Never belittle trolley boys. I did articles then, which is a trainee solicitor in Croydon, and it was then that I began thinking, I want to be a lawyer all my life. So I had to think that thing through. The next thing I thought, I want to be a minister, and I talked to one or two folk, and they said, yeah, that we could see that, we could see you in the ministry. But don't rush into it. You know, Spurgeon's advice is, if you can do anything else, do it. Then I had a holiday in Switzerland, which again was a major significance. I went to Le Brie, and I was going to spend a few days in Le Brie and then go travelling around Switzerland, one of the interrail things. But I was so struck with Le Brie, I stayed the whole 2 weeks. And it was the teaching of Schaefer was absolutely foundational for me, because having been a rather Arminian Christian, intellectually sort of all over the place, never able satisfactorily to relate my faith to the world around me, and I think had I not been brought into contact with Schaefer at that point, I would have gone again liberal in my theology, because I had an inquiring mind. I was always curious. I was always asking questions, and you weren't getting answers in the average evangelical church in the day. They just weren't giving answers. Oh, just believe in Jesus. Okay. So I then went to Le Brie several times over the next 5 years, and it was just the way Schaefer related the Christian faith, and he was very much a Westminster Confession man. I listened to a lovely exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. He was Presbyterian, possibly premillennialist, probably premillennialist. He was premillennialist, but still, can't get it all right. But then but it was the way he related the Christian faith to the philosophies of the day, and what was going on, and my own thinking, existentialism, and that kind of thing. And it just sort of grabbed me completely, and I just absorbed tapes and tapes and tapes, and I went to Le Brie in Hampshire in time again, and I still got notebooks of those tapes I listened to. I remember one week I astonished the assistants there. I listened to about 36 tapes in a week, as well as doing practical jokes, because you had to spend half the day practical stuff, half the day studying. And they said, "Did you tell that?" And yeah, it was great. So, and in fact, my first book, as you know, was the short biography of Francis Schaefer, which I love doing. Tenterden then, in 1981, after 2 years in Croydon, I went to the Wealden town of Kent. I was a solicitor there for 5 years. And it was really here that I just saw my law was a 9-to-5 job. As soon as I could get away from the office, I really wanted to go back to church work. I wanted to be doing Bible study. I wanted to be reading theology. I wanted to be leading the young people. I wanted to be preparing sermons. That's what I wanted to do. And I'm ever thankful to the minister there, Tom Owens, who was a wonderful example of staunch hard work as a pastor. He used to say to me, "Mostyn, there are two things in the Christian ministry, work and the word." That's it. Work and the word. I thought, that's it really. And so he died sadly young. He died in his 60s of cancer in the 1990s, but he was great support, inspiration, encouragement to me in those years. And then after that, I was getting fed up with law in Tenterden. I went to Northampton, still anguishing about should I go into the ministry. And I did 2 years doing mainly child care law in the county council. But then the green light came on. I had another good man, Eric Eyre, the pastor up in Northampton. Lovely man, quite different theology, quite different from me in theology now. But we're just such good friends, you know. He's a widower now. He's living down in the south Sussex, and we're still in touch. I went to part in his wife's funeral a couple of years ago. But he was, again, totally different, but very helpful to me. So I know it's been what it is to be blessed by the friendship of good men, good mentors in my past. And I decided, yeah, this is it. I'm going to go in. I applied to Spurgeon's Baptist College. I was accepted. Taught myself Greek from John Wenham's book, because you had to do that in those days. They didn't teach you at college at Spurgeon's. You had to learn it before you went there. And I worked as assistant pastor to Eric in Northampton at the same time I was studying. By this time, I was 37, and I was still single. Was I ready for ministry? Surely I must be. And you see a growing church ahead of you. You think, I'm ready now. I'm going to change the world. It's going to be so wonderful. I'm going to have a growing church. And then I'm going to be like these great Steves of the Baptist Union. You know, Gork, Roger, Chalk and Flashman. They were all called Steve, and they all had tight blue jeans and big white trainers. And they're so trendy. And I knew I couldn't even be on that at all. Didn't even start. It developed in me a sort of deep-rooted hatred of anything trendy. But I thought, great, I'm going to go somewhere else. Well, I went to the Baptist Tabernacle in Stockton as an assistant. 18 months later, they called me to the pastor, and then it was a complete train crash. We were just too different theologically, and they voted me out after 4 years. Although, as I keep telling people, 2/3 of the church voted for me. It's just that the way they'd rigged the voting, I needed 75% to get through. But it's amazing that 2/3 of the church voted for me, but I still had to lose the vote because it wasn't high enough on their rules. Still, there you go. And it was traumatic, and it was very difficult. But I learned a huge amount about faith at that time. I learned a huge amount about trusting God. Many good men encouraged me. They said that this kind of thing has happened to better men than you. So that's nice. Errol Hulse was one of them, and and I proceeded, and very soon, it's very interesting, I finished work there, and very quickly, I finished at Stockton, and very quickly, offers to preach, invitations to preach came from so many Reformed churches. I was preaching in Cannon Park, I think it's called, in Middlesbrough, and I was preaching in Thirsk, the church where Rachel Davies comes from, you know, up there, and I was preaching, Stanley Jebb had me preaching at West Street in Dunstable, where Mark Lawrence is now, and I was preaching in Banbury, where Robert later went, where Paul Bevan was the chief elder at that time. I was preaching in a church in Eindhoven in Holland, who would have had me as the pastor if you hadn't come in first, and all of these things. So it was a time when the Lord was, you know, showing his that my will, yes, I was to be in the ministry, and there we are. The church here called me. I came in April 1998. I stayed with Tony and Eleanor. I remember coming on a Saturday evening and standing on the doorstep with my suit in a suit bag, and the trousers fell off the rung in the suit. You know what happens sometimes with suits, doesn't it? And I was standing there saying to Eleanor, opened the door, this very elegant Welsh lady. And there I was standing with my trousers on the ground. And then after Sunday, the church called me back. And for 2 weeks, I had to run the gauntlet of going out for teas, coffees, lunches. I think Robert Strivens even took me out for breakfast to Moreno's Cafe in Welling Garden City. And I got to know people and they got to know me. And did 2 Sundays, 2 Wednesday evenings, and the church called me. And that was why, without even really having met Hilary properly at that point, but anyway, we met and we married, and I think that's been Humanly, that's been the most wonderful thing for me, and I'm so thankful for everything that Hillary has been to me over the last 22 years and 2 weeks. Yeah, and Nathaniel and Thomas as well. And so the Lord's been very, very good to me. So whatever happens now for me, this period will certainly have been the substantial ministry of my life. I've lived here longer than I lived anywhere else in my life, singly, at one place, even longer than Mid Wales, really. I wasn't there much after my teens. I love walking to work each morning, or I have done. It's occasionally cycling down Fulling Mill Lane. I remember a few years ago, just one spring morning, I was full of the joys of spring, and I just said to myself, Mostyn, these are the happiest years of your life. And I think that was true. My years before coming here were busy, but they were single. They were full of questions. Am I to go into the ministry? Am I ever going to get married? Those are the two big things, most of my 20s and 30s. And God answered those questions in his good time. And I had wonderful opportunities. Thank you, the church, for letting me have time to teach at London Seminary, London Theological Seminary, until about 2014, and to travel overseas and to do teaching, which I love so much, in Sri Lanka and Africa. Time to write books and articles and book reviews. I still get requests for more book reviews. So, and I'm always thankful that I've always enjoyed coming to work. I think it's when some people do not have jobs they enjoy. Yeah, isn't that true? A lot of people do not have jobs they enjoy, and I'm hugely privileged that despite the difficulties, and not everything's been easy or well. And I mean, it's not always been easy. Not everything's gone smoothly, as we know. I'm thankful that I've always enjoyed. And on Monday mornings, I mean, a lot of ministers say, oh, they feel exhausted on Mondays, feel depressed on Mondays. On Monday mornings, I just want to come back to my study and open my Bible and get going again. I mean, that's my remedy for anything. Sundays are Sundays, but, you know, that's what I always wanted to do. Other things as well. And I hope I won't stop doing that. I'm working today on something for the Affinity Theology Study Conference. That's going to take a bit of time. I've been invited to speak in Romania next March with the Slavic Gospel Association to teach on some New Testament studies. And there are other opportunities possibly which we have to think about. So, yeah, so whatever the future holds, again, it's always up to our Heavenly Father, isn't it? But it is another stage. It's part of that stage, for me, of becoming a man of God. That's what it is, as this next stage is for you, becoming a man of God or a woman of God. And you will have a new pastor who's somewhere stuck on the NY at the moment, I suspect. The Lord will lead you on. The sixth phase of life is the harvest. Well, that's not in this world, is it? Because the biblical harvest is at the end of history. And then my life with yours will be taken up and its fruit made known. Christ, who is our Saviour, guide and shepherd and friend, is also our judge. What we are and have been in him will be revealed. We trust that we will receive those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. So there we are. A quick trundle through my life. Thank you for listening. Does anybody have any questions? Not really. Tipping Bach. A little bit. I did Welsh A level. But I'm ashamed to say I never really spoke it. My dad didn't speak it to us at home, which was a shame. I think if he taught us then, we could have become bilingual quite easily. But we didn't do that. But when I go back to Wales, I sort of pick it up a little bit, you know. I can understand what's going on.